I hadn't really intended this, but then as I was kind of meditating on the sermon this evening before I started, I thought I'd share with you, and it ties into the passage well, something that we have been going through in the men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, 2 Corinthians. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, excuse me, I got to back up a little bit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, speak in Christ." And as we were meditating on that, came to the conclusion, or as I was thinking about that, there are so many ministries that have flash in the pan success, that build up large ministries, very large followings, and there's a certain sense in which those who would criticize it will say, "Well, see how they are reaching this group that nobody seems to be reaching." And then they're there for 5-10 years and implode and leave a wake of destruction in their midst. And then there's the slow, steady ministry of nothing that seems very remarkable. And I was thinking about the fact that ministry is not about immediate body count and immediate conversions, but it's seeing Christ formed in people, not merely that you would see them make a decision now, but that you would see their children coming to faith and their children's children coming to faith. And the faith is something that's passed down from generation to generation. That slow, steady ministry of sincerity is something that you have here richly, and is something that Paul is laboring here in this passage to impart to his hearers, to get them to see what he's about, to see the heart that he has for these people, that he would see Christ formed in them. So if you would turn to your scriptures, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, and stand for the reading of God's word, please. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me." Let us pray. Father and our God, who is sufficient for these things, the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and the stench of death to those who are perishing. May this be the aroma of life to everybody here this evening. May you convert hearts that are dead in their sins and trespasses, bring them to eternal life, and those of us who have life, may you bring us from glory to glory. May you convert us to your gospel again, to turn fresh from our sins, turn fresh to Christ, and lay hold of him, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So before we jump right into this passage, what I'd like to do is make sure that we understand what Paul's burden is in this letter in general, and then make sure we understand where we are in this particular passage. There's a real danger of abusing Scripture and especially focusing on some very interesting passages or sentences in this passage and really taking them out of context to be a proof text for some strange doctrine. The Christians at Colossae were tempted, as we were today, to take their eyes off the riches that they had in Christ and exchange what they had in the Son of God for something that was less than what they had. Worldly wisdom, philosophy, mystical religion, for the things of this world. Paul is not content to see people who have been called out of the world to return to their former ways. He's not content to see children of the light acting as if they are still living in darkness. Paul is not content to see Christians place anything above Christ Jesus. How serious is Paul about the gospel? Verse 24 states that Paul rejoices in his suffering for the sake of the church. Now, we might hear that phrase, rejoice in our suffering, and we might read about that idea, but very few of us really believe that suffering is good. Very few of us believe that we should rejoice over our suffering. Suffering is a four-letter word for most of us. I think we've forgotten that belief in Christ is supernatural. I think we've forgotten that we had to be raised from death to life to believe in the gospel. We've forgotten that the world is in bondage to sin and death because we've forgotten that it takes the power of God to raise the spiritual dead to life. Because we've forgotten that, we marvel at the foolishness, dare I say, the stupidity of unbelievers around us. We marvel that they are given over to a debased mind and figure that the only reason they do the things they do and don't see that being a Christian is a good thing is because they lack the proper information that we have. If we can just give them the right information, they would see that being a Christian is eminently practical. Prayer is good for you. Studies show that, right? It reduces stress. Why don't you pray? Christians build hospitals. People who care about people should become Christians so they can build hospitals for people. Dare I say that what everyone really needs is a good worldview, and then they'll figure out that being a non-Christian makes no sense. But we thank God that we are not like other men. We have the correct information about life in the world around us. But then in spite of how we argue reasonably and tell others how meaningful it is, or simply ask to be left alone to believe in God and stop to bugging us and calling us foolish or keeping us from doing the things we want to do, they just won't let us be. Why it almost seems like they hate us. Why? It almost seems that we might have to suffer for this eminently reasonable and practical worldview of ours. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew 10:25. And you will be hated by all my name, by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Mark chapter 13, verse 13. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. Now, I could go on to other passages, but I hope you guys are familiar enough with the passages to be reminded again that the gospel and the New Testament are full of the fact that, and they repeatedly tell us that we must suffer for the name of Christ. We will and must suffer for the name of Christ. In fact, one of the things that Peter makes abundantly clear in the first epistle is that to refuse to suffer for the name of Christ is actually to deny the gospel itself. Why is that the case? Because to believe in Christ is to be united to Christ. To be united to Christ is to suffer with Him. To refuse to suffer is to refuse Christ. But what is this thing that Paul is actually saying here about Christ in verse 24? We understand that we're supposed to suffer, but there's something here that's very strange in verse 24. He writes that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. This is an interesting text. Thanks for assigning this to me, Sean. I appreciate it. So lacking in the sufferings of Christ. There is nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ, is there? I mean, think about that. When Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people, he proclaimed, "It is finished." He now lives ever to intercede for us as our great high priest, never again to repeat that sacrifice, but applies the benefits of that sacrifice perfectly for us. He saves us to the uttermost. So what is this about lack? Now, we have to realize that there is nothing more that Christ has to do in his flesh to suffer for us. But the enemies of Christ are not satisfied that Christ's suffering is complete. They still very much want to see Christ suffer. They very much hate him and want to see him suffer. Now, since they can't make Christ suffer anymore in his flesh, the enemies of God target his people. They target those who bear his name. Christ so identifies with his people that he calls these persecutions and other things that happen to them as if they're happening to him. Now, again, because we often forget that our faith in Christ is supernatural, we forget about the battle that is ongoing, these principalities and powers that are going on around us. We're so focused on this world and natural things that are happening, we forget that there really is a spiritual battle and that there is hell-bent destruction aimed at the Church of Christ, at you and me, all the time. Paul rejoices in his sufferings because it is for the sake of the church that's engaged in this battle. He's suffering because he is in the fight, and being in the fight is where he is called to be. That's because the battle is ongoing, and to be in Christ is to be in the battle. Now, you can pretend as if you're not in a battle all the time, but the problem is that spiritually speaking, it's ongoing, and so, you know, whistling in the dark doesn't help you at all. You have to realize that, and one of the things that Paul and we need to be want to make sure that we understand is that we are in a spiritual battle, and it's very deadly, it's very serious, and the things that we're about are very serious. And this is part of what we're doing here, is encouraging each other and building each other up toward that end. Paul's calling is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel tears down strongholds. Now, it seems pretty small, like just up here telling you what the Word of God says, proclaiming it. But it has power, beloved. It has power to tear down strongholds. It sets men, women, boys, and girls free from their bondage to sin and death. It ushers them into the kingdom of God. All hell takes aim at those who believe the gospel. And all hell especially takes aim at those who have been entrusted with the ministry of that gospel. To be an instrument in the salvation of men's souls by the preaching of the word causes suffering for the preacher. But in this suffering, there is also rejoicing because the church is being built up. Isn't that remarkable? You get to be the recipient of all sorts of spiritual attack, but the trade-off is that you get to see people brought to life by what you do. Christ's people are being converted. The book of Revelation can best be understood as playing out this cosmic struggle between the people who belong to Christ and the forces of darkness who are basically trying to destroy Christ and his church at every turn. It seems as if the church is pitiful and weak, with the forces of kings, rulers, governments, and culture all aligning to snuff out the gospel in the church as you look down at what's happening in the scene of human history. And then it zooms back into heaven, and the scene focuses again on Christ and the saints magnifying the Son of God and reminding us, those of us who are in the fight, and it seems like we're going to get it any time, that, hey, Christ has got this thing under control, beloved. And then we are able to go back into the world and proclaim this truth. Revelation 16, 1 to 21 is particularly poignant. And there we read that God will fill all believers' cup of blessing to overflowing. And you know how that cup of blessing corresponds actually to the cup of God's wrath towards those who are attacking the church. The two coincide. As they're doing everything they can to destroy the church, the cup of blessing is overflowing to the saints of God. The cup of wrath is overflowing to the judgment of those who would see Christ's people destroyed. The relief of the suffering church comes as the death of the last martyr. At the death of the last martyr, and then it's done. God has had enough. The fullness of time has come. And when the cup of the martyr's blood is full, God's patience will wait no more. The outpouring of seven bowls brimful of the wrath of the ever-living God will bring the seven last plagues on people who are in love with this sin-cursed earth and think that they have the upper hand. They think that everything's going to work out just fine for them. And these plagues are last because in them God's wrath is completed. In his unrivaled reign, everybody is like plotting and everything else. And he says, hey, here's the way it's going to be. My unrivaled reign is going to be displayed. And once and for all, my people will be avenged. The destruction of all God's enemies will be comprehensive as history's end comes and God shows the utter folly of those who ever thought to lift their hand against him, against his Christ, and against his people. Okay, so now we've got an eternal perspective on things, and that's what Paul has. Paul can rejoice in his suffering for the sake of the church because he has eternity in mind. I get hit in the head by a bunch of rocks, left for dead outside of a city, and then I pick myself up and move on to the next one. I'm like thinking, man, that must hurt really bad. Why'd you do that? How could you do that? Well, he's got eternity in mind. He's got the kingdom of the age to come in mind to be able to do those sorts of things. The church will endure to eternity, while those who bring temporary suffering upon the church and the ministers of the gospel will be destroyed. Paul's experienced great joy thinking about the stewardship he had been entrusted with. Paul once had hunted down Christians. He had even killed people in his zeal and his ignorance. But then he was given the stewardship of the gospel to bring that to the Gentiles. Now, have you ever heard a person thank you that they know the gospel because you taught it to them? Have you ever had that experience? Somebody come to you and say, thank you. You'll never know how much that means to me. I know Jesus because you shared the gospel with me. You cannot measure that. Now, I can in my life. I can sometimes forget about that. But then when I think about it spiritually and eternally, you cannot measure that against anything that you can achieve in this world. You cannot measure that against whatever huge church you think ministry you might build, applause of the community, culture telling you you're great, everybody getting behind you, giving you all sorts of things. You cannot measure that. But imagine Paul being able to have this perspective that he's able to have this mystery entrusted to him. This great mystery to be a revealer of the mystery of God, hidden for the ages and generations, that is now revealed in large measure through his ministry and his proclamation. That's an amazing stewardship that he has. You need to know that when Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it to note that something that was hidden and is now revealed. God had hidden it because he wanted it to become true in the fullness of time. It's not because true religion is inherently a mystery religion. True religion is a revealed religion. Our God is a revealing God. It was always his intention to reveal in the fullness of time, when the time was right, what all these things that were going on that prefigured and shadowed what Christ would come. False religion is marked by mystery that is never resolved. Or the solution to that mystery is that you as a person, personal subject, don't really exist. You're just going to be absorbed into the one reality. And so all your concerns about what's true are not really any consequential, because you're all going to be absorbed into all is one. And so why are you worried about suffering and all that stuff? That's not real. So, you know, truth is the sound of one hand clapping, or desire is illusion, and I need to say it with like hushed tone to make it sound really profound. All of that is garbage. Paul's ministry, in contrast, was to reveal a mystery that was hidden from his forebears and now revealed. And this is the mystery that was hidden and now revealed, that the gospel would not just be for the Jews, but for all the nations. The kingdom of God would expand beyond Israel to the ends of the earth by the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ in us. Christ among us, the hope of glory. This is everything. It's everything. That the Father would send the Son into a world that was under his wrath, that he loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that the Son would willingly lay down his life for his sheep, and that the Spirit would cause us to look to the Son and so be brought from death to life, that he would gather a people to himself from the ends of the earth. This is everything. It's worth giving up everything for. That we would be called sons of God. What are you living your life for, beloved, if not in light of this glorious gospel? What are you staking your hopes on, if not on the Son of God? What gives you happiness? What gives you, when you think about it, what makes you truly happy in this world, if not the knowledge that you will one day reign with Christ, that you were his, and that you were sealed, that you will, that at the day when the Son of God judges you, you will be found in him, because you are that judgment for you has already been made in Christ, not guilty. You are mine, beloved. Is there something that stands in between that as more joyous, as more meaningful for you? You know, you see, it's really about how you live your life. What motivates you is all about what drives us. It's all about what we understand about ourselves. So complete these sentences if they apply to you. I should not look lustfully at a woman because. Okay, complete that if it applies to you. I ought to dress modestly because. I ought to obey mommy and daddy because. What you ultimately give as reason says a lot about what you think, and also what you've been taught about yourself and about the world. Because the reason you do something is grounded in something else, what you think about yourself and about the world. I ought to obey mommy and daddy because I don't want my toys taken away. I mean, a lot of us could apply that to ourselves, a lot of old people, but just switch mommy and daddy with some other authority figure. That's certainly a motivation, but is that all that your child knows? Is that all that your child knows? Is that all that will ultimately motivate behavior? We are driven toward action by the things that ultimately motivate us. So in verse 28, Paul does what he does everywhere in his epistles. This is important, so you need to pay attention to this. You should pay attention to all this, but I really want to make sure you understand this. Because so many people don't understand the balance between what Christ has done and why they should do things. Paul wants us to be grounded in Christ. Paul wants the riches of the gospel, what Christ has done, to be the thinking and motivation that undergirds all of our actions. Paul everywhere is reminding us who we are in Christ. And on the basis of that truth, we are admonished in how we ought to live. On the basis of who we are in Christ, we are admonished on how we ought to act in light of that truth. It is the proper balance of teaching and admonishing. Those are the two ideas in this. The idea of teaching, there is the Greek word where we get the word nouthetic, where we're competent to counsel, to exhort people, and that sort of thing in the scriptures. It's the proper balance of teaching and admonishing. Teaching is about imparting truth. You are forgiven in Christ. You are a new creation. I'm teaching you something about yourself. And hopefully you believe that about yourself. Admonishment is to urge us on to action on the basis of what we know. Be holy as I am holy. Do not put a stumbling block before another believer. Forgive as you have been forgiven. We are forgetful, so Paul constantly reminds us that we are Christ, because we somehow get past the thing about what we know, and then we get to action as if we forgot everything that we knew about ourselves that was said about us in Christ. And then we go in and we say, no, I'm going to skip what was just said, and then everything that I'm told to do, I'm going to take a worldly motivation and plant that in between what was just said about me. And on the basis of who I am as a human living in the 21st century with everything that the culture tells me about myself, I'm going to react to what I'm told to do. That's totally wrong. And that's totally wrong to live your life according to something other than who you are in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, we are not in bondage to sin and death anymore. If we are in Christ, we are not in bondage to sin and death anymore. Do you get it? You are not in bondage to sin and death anymore if you are in Christ. Why are we living as if we're still in bondage if we're free? I'm asking myself that question. You guys feel the weight of that question? This is what Paul keeps telling people throughout. It's like they keep forgetting, so he keeps saying, by the way, you are not in bondage. You are in Christ. This is Paul's burden over and over and over. Stop going back as if you're still in bondage. You are in Christ. You are Christ. You are no longer in bondage. Stop living as if nothing happened to you. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things here. That's not just a pithy slogan. It's not just something that you put on a mirror or something. It's true. Like, set your minds on the things that are above so that you'll actually take captive when your motivations are mixed. You take your mind captive to what's true about you. It's intended to remind you to set your minds on the things that are above. You get that? See, I did something thing. He says, set your minds on the things that are above. That is intended so that you'll set your minds on the things that are above. I know that's complicated. Ask me afterwards if you're confused. Now, why is that the case? Because when you set your minds on the things that are above, you act in accordance with the truth of who you really are. If you really believe that Christ has set you free from the bondage of sin in his death and resurrection, then maybe, just maybe, that would affect how you think about temptation. You ever thought about that? Maybe if I thought about in temptation, I've been set free from bondage to sin and death. And that Christ is in me and he has the power over sin, then maybe I have a resource there that's beyond me, that's true of me, that it's not just true that I must give in to temptation in this particular case. If we are reminded that the people who still walk in darkness only set their minds on the things of the flesh, then maybe, just maybe, we might think twice before we conform our actions and behaviors to the patterns of this world. The culture says something. I don't know, newsflash, but you don't actually have to buy into what that says about you. If the Word says something that's different about you than what the world is saying, and you know that the world is in bondage to sin and death, then maybe you need to kind of take that thought captive about what they're saying you must do in light of what the arc of history is telling you is true about the world. Think about this admonishment from Paul. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, now where is that in Scripture? Where is it? Somebody say it. It's okay. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Very good. I don't have any prize for that. I'm sorry. That's good. In view of God's mercy, do you see the pattern here? Do you see the pattern? Let's look at this. In view of God's mercy, think, be taught. In light of everything that Christ has done, he set you free from bondage to sin and death. He's given you everlasting life. He's given you adoptions as the children of God. He's given you an imperishable inheritance, so imperishable that nothing in this world can destroy what is true about you. Yes, all of that in view of God's mercy. That's what Paul is saying. In view of everything I just said, all of that, therefore, it motivates us to action and we are admonished. Therefore, do not be conformed to this world. You don't skip everything that came before that and act like Paul was just like, I'll just plop in the middle of this. And then I'll say, on the basis of what I think this means, I'm going to not be conformed to this world. And I'm just going to make up what I think that means. No, it's in light of everything. That's why that you can do everything that's true in this. Therefore, the admonishment, because you were set free from the pattern of this world. You get it? You were set free. Why would you be conformed to the pattern of this world when that's what you were set free from? We look back at the Israelites and they're like, hey, we want to go back to the times when they were great in Egypt. We had leeks. It's like, what? You're like, you're so stupid. Who wants to go back to being a slave? And the Israelites who probably made it are like thinking like, what do you want to go back to being the bondage of sin? You know, like, are we any better than they? In reality, it's really easy for us to look back and see something so obvious, except when we see it in ourselves. Worship God by sacrificing your entire lives to him. Why? Because you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to Christ. Did you forget already what Christ has done for you? Do you understand, beloved? This is what ministers of the gospel are laboring for. This is what ministers of the gospel are doing day in and day out, over and over. Now, it may seem pretty repetitious, but it is very, very needful that they would do this day in and day out, nonstop. It never, ever, ever ends. This process of reminding people who they are, and on that basis, admonishing them in that. We'll all leave tonight. We're going to leave all super motivated. Man, I'm a Christian. That's awesome. Woo! I'm in Christ Jesus. Yay! And then we're getting in the parking lot, and our kid's going to do something, and then we're going to like, oh, you know? It's like, we're not going to be like, in view of God's mercy, Calvin, I can just treat you as somebody that I love in Jesus. You know, that's, it's just going to happen. Let me not say that it has to happen. I'm saying that it's more than likely going to happen. Sinless perfection is not going to proceed from this building at this point. Okay? But the minister of Christ, like Paul in verse 29, spends every bit of energy he has to remind us of this truth. To go back and back. Why? Because most of the stuff that we collectively spend our energy on is so much a huge stinking pile of fecal matter. The things that our hopes and dreams rise and fall on are mostly vapor. What do most of us want? To be comfortable and to retire with a full barn so that our souls can be happy. We expend all our energy in the traffic on the 95 corridor, in extracurricular activities for our kids, on social media, on decorating or improving our homes, on our physical fitness, obsessing about the inflation of footballs, in saving for a comfortable retirement. And then we have no energy for the kingdom of God. Oh, it's so hard. Theology's so hard. Do I have to read that thick book about Jesus? Can't you just give it to me in like a bite size? You don't realize how hard it is to be in Northern Virginia. The things that we do, oh, can't you just make it easy? 30 minutes, come on. Oh man, it's 8:15, 7:15, Rich, come on. Come on, I got things to do. The truth is that we have expended ourselves on the kingdom of this age. That's right. Everything that we confess with our lips that will be burned up. Global warming is true. It's just not the way that most people think it's going to be. That's what our energy is expended upon. We come to church and confess that Christ has risen from the dead and will come again to judge the living and the dead. But then we live our lives as if that could be the worst thing that could possibly ever happen. Our spirits rise and fall on a promotion at work, convincing ourselves that a salary will make us happy. Our spirits rise and fall with the victories and defeats of our favorite teams. Our spirits rise and fall with each election cycle, convincing ourselves that the destruction of Western civilization is the absolute worst thing that will ever happen to us. And I'm not saying it's not bad if that happens. But beloved, it is not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen to you and me is that we would spend eternity in hell because we heard the gospel every week, week in and week out, and we never believed in Jesus Christ. That is the absolute worst thing that could ever happen, beloved. That is why we're here, to be called out of the world. And I'm not saying salt and light isn't important to be an influence out there, but don't set your things on the things of this world when the riches of Christ are here, pitiful to the world, but so important and perishable. We were too busy, choked by the cares of this world, to give the gospel any consideration. What if that's true of us? It is the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints that Christ has given that you might be presented perfect in Him. If there is any affection in Christ, then I urge you, beloved, to remember that Christ is everything.
It is for great sinners like you and like me that Christ has died. It is for His own that Christ prays, so that when they come to their senses, they turn again and say, "You are everything. How could I spend so much energy on things that are perishing? How could I spend so much of my resources on things that will not last? You are everything, Christ. Thank you for reminding me of how you are everything in my life." Beloved, Christ and His church are worth our energy. They're worth our energy. And it's an energy that He supplies richly. He gives us the strength to do what we know we ought in light of eternity. Because it seems really hard. And that eternal perspective is there. But then we say, "Well, I can't do this on my own resources." But you know what? The good news is that He says, "I'm not expecting you. I'm here with you. I've got it all under control. And even if you lose your life, don't worry about it. I've got that under control too." It is He who reminds us that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Remember who you are and be reminded again what a treasure it is that you are a part of a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ with ministers, elders, deacons, and fellow members who are tireless with their energy so that they might see you presented perfect on that day of glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us up short again when we are setting our minds on the things of this present age as if nothing has changed in us, as if we are not your own. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Word, which so powerfully convicts us of our sin and so enables us to give us the proper motivations when we're weary, when we desire so many things that would get in our way of that which is planting towards a future eternity. So, Father, continue to build us up here at New Life in Christ, Hope of Christ, all the churches in this region. Let the gospel go forward with power. May we have ministers who are not peddlers, but are sincere in bringing and relying upon the powerful word of God for the salvation of souls. I thank you for this opportunity to present your word. I ask that you would multiply it and that you would do powerful things in our lives. Protect us from the evil one this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.